Ezekiel chapter 37. I said on Sunday, and I don't know why, Ezekiel 37, we're getting into the weird stuff. I don't know what I meant. Somebody asked me what I meant. I said, I have no idea. This is why I shouldn't do announcements. Weird stuff's in the early chapters with the angels and the eyes and the wheels within wheels and all of the things. The things that we find in chapter 37 and the chapters that follow aren't weird, I guess, so much as they are amazing. Intriguing, I guess. Almost unbelievable at points. Except the part that we're looking at tonight has largely already happened. We're going to take the first half of chapter 37 this evening, and a lot of the chapter has to do with prophecy that's already been fulfilled. But the unbelievable part is that for centuries, literally, most of the church doubted that these prophecies would be fulfilled, at least not literally. Doubted they could ever be. The restoration of Israel, the regathering of Israel as a people in the land, as a nation, after nearly 1900 years. Miraculous. So miraculous that for centuries, scholars, pastors, commentators, not all of them, but an awful lot of them, strained and strived to find a different interpretation than the plain reading that we're going to look at tonight. The scope of what is described seemed to them to be beyond implausible, seemed to them to be impossible. After 70 AD, when Rome sacked Jerusalem and drove the people from the land, the idea, the apparent interpretation, the one that's given right after the prophecy that we're going to read, that Israel would be regathered seemed utterly unrealistic because it never had happened. The thought of that condition being reversed has to mean something else. Because rarely, if ever, has a nation ceased to exist and then been reborn. That was the first reason that they strained at the idea that the plain reading of this is actually the correct reading. Because it was just something that was almost unprecedented, if not completely unprecedented, in human history. The second reason that it seemed beyond belief was the reason that Israel ceased to exist in the first place. 70 AD, Israel ceased to exist. Why? Because she was being judged for her national sin. Matthew 24, I know we haven't even gotten into Ezekiel yet, but Matthew 24, Jesus says to his guys, Jesus went out and departed from the temple. This is the week before he was crucified. His disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. Like Jesus didn't know. And Jesus said to them, do you not see all of these things? Assuredly I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down. Jesus was prophesying the destruction of the temple and the destruction of Jerusalem. Why? In judgment for what he knew was about to take place. So the combination of those two factors made the literal, straightforward reading of these verses and other verses. These aren't the only verses that speak of these things, but they made the literal, straightforward rendering too much for the faith of many. Not all, but most. For centuries, the church cast about for a way to read these allegorically, to interpret these. They must mean something, but surely they can't mean Israel because God is done with Israel. So what could they mean? And the most common interpretation, as you probably know, was to say, well, all of those promises that could have been Israel's, that future that once was Israel's, has now fallen to the church. The church has replaced Israel. The blessings that belonged to Israel are now the sole possession of the church. Number of problems with that. The first is hermeneutical. The first is Bible interpretation 101. When Scripture records the fulfillment of Scripture in Scripture, when a prophecy that's given in Scripture is also fulfilled, It's always fulfilled literally. Isaiah said that Messiah would be born of a virgin. And Matthew records that she literally, Mary literally was. She wasn't young, she wasn't naive, she wasn't any of the things that people try to read that as. Matthew says no, she was a virgin. Luke says she had not known a man. So if we want to read prophecy at anything other than face value, we need to invent a whole new system of biblical interpretation to accommodate that. Because the rules that govern our understanding of the rest of the book, the rules by which we interpret the entire rest of Scripture, don't accommodate it. That's the first issue, hermeneutics. If you want to read this allegorically, you're making up your own rules of Bible interpretation. That's the first issue. The second issue is perhaps a less obvious one, but I think actually probably a more serious one or a more important one. Rejecting the literal interpretation of prophecy especially, because the subject of every major prophecy is Jesus, rejecting the straightforward face value literal interpretation of prophecy is literally an attack on the character of God. Because God says, not just here, but lots and lots of places, God says throughout Scripture, He says that He's merciful, that He's gracious, that He's kind, that He's willing to forgive those who are repentant. To say that Israel is an exception to that rule, or the exception that proves the rule, or anything else, says that God's a liar. God doesn't mean what He says. Or at the very least, it says that God's grace has a limit. God's gracious and merciful and all of the other things that He says about Himself up to a point. The implication being we can sin beyond God's willingness or ability to forgive. And either of those possibilities, sinning beyond either His willingness or His ability to forgive, either of those is extremely problematic, right? Fortunately, we avoid all of those issues simply by reading the Bible simply by letting Scripture interpret Scripture and letting the goodness and grace of God described here blow our minds. Verse 1. The hand of the Lord came upon me and brought me out in the Spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley, and it was full of bones. So important to notice here, and not to contradict anything that I just said, this is a vision. The language that's used here is language used consistently through Scripture to headline, to advertise. Vision coming. 1 and 2 Kings. Isaiah, Jeremiah all use similar language. So if we compare Scripture with Scripture, Ezekiel was not physically transported anywhere. God gave him a vision of things happening in a place. Specifically, God placed him in this vision in a valley surrounded by bones. In verse 2, then He caused me to pass by them all around. And behold, there were very many in the open valley, and indeed they were very dry. Now, what we don't know is whether the vision that Ezekiel is having corresponds to any real place. The fact that it's a vision gives us some room, it gives us some latitude to say this part of what we're reading is figurative. This part of what we're reading doesn't have to be literal. Why? Because God is telling us it's not literal. He's telling us it's not physical. He's saying very clearly, vision ahead, read accordingly. So it doesn't have to be an actual place. Could have been an actual place. Some people are really invested in the idea that this was the aftermath in some particular locale, the aftermath, the remnant of the Babylonian invasion and the bodies upon bodies upon bodies that had died. It's possible. There's nothing here that says that's not true, but there's nothing here that says it has to be true either. It's not necessarily a real place. The Bible is filled with symbolism. To say that we take the Bible seriously, to say that we take it literally, there is an asterisk to that. We take it literally when God is speaking literally. When He's speaking poetically, we read it poetically. God speaks often in figurative language, in simile, in metaphor, and the whole book of Revelation is impenetrable unless you trace back the meaning of the symbolic language that God uses again and again through Revelation. The point, though, is that we can't just declare something to be figurative that isn't. If it's figurative, if it's poetical, God will tell us. We can't say, well, it must be figurative just because we're not willing to deal with the implications if it's not. Verse 1, this is a vision. Location may or may not be real. We need to be cautious about imposing any understanding on it beyond what we read. What we can surmise, though, what we can conclude with a fair degree of confidence, is Ezekiel would probably have been a little freaked out by this vision. Probably more than a little freaked out. Why? Because it's a valley full of bones. Yeah, that would freak us out. But layer on top of that, what was Ezekiel's profession before he was a prophet? He was a priest. Priests didn't get to touch anything dead, including bones. Leviticus 21 and other places. So even in a vision, even if he understood what was happening, had to be a little shook, right? So in this disoriented, agitated state, I'm in the middle of stuff I'm not supposed to touch. God asks him, verse 3, he said to me, "Son of man, can these bones live?" And Ezekiel, to his credit, gives the very best answer I think anyone could give. I answered, "O Lord God, you know." Other translations, "O Lord God, you alone know." That's a great answer. Because humanly speaking, the answer is, of course not. Are you nuts? Because these bones aren't just dead, they're long dead. Not, I guess that matters, because dead is dead. You don't give a skeleton CPR. But with God, all things are possible. And Ezekiel, disoriented as he had to be, it's a vision of bones, it's a vision of things that he's not allowed to touch. He still remembered that. With God, all things are possible. Nothing is impossible. He remembered that. He believed that. In contrast to the many in church history who imagined a limit on what God was willing or able to do on behalf of his people. In contrast, ironically, to the many in church history who didn't believe that about God in reference to the verses we're reading. God, you alone know what's possible. Only through you could such a thing be possible, but in you, such a thing is more than possible. What a great answer. And verse 4, God rewards that answer. If Ezekiel's willing to believe that God is the God of the impossible, then he's qualified to speak prophecy about impossible sounding things. He's qualified to do what God asks him to do next. Again, he said to me, verse 4, "Prophesy to these bones." Okay, God, sure. "And say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord to these bones, surely I will cause breath to enter into you and you shall live. I will put sinews on you and bring flesh upon you and cover you with skin and put breath in you and you shall live. Then you shall know that I am the Lord." Going to come back and dig a little bit more deeply into what God just said, or what he asked Ezekiel to say, but let's keep going. Let's watch this whole story unfold. Verse 7, "So I prophesied as I was commanded." He said what God told him to say. "And as I prophesied, there was a noise and suddenly a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to bone. Indeed, as I looked, the sinews and the flesh came upon them, and the skin covered them over, but there was no, breath in them. Also, he, God, said to me," Ezekiel, "prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath came into them, and they lived and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. Then he said to me," verse 11, "son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They indeed say, our bones are dry, our hope is lost, and we ourselves are cut off. So I want to pause here briefly, because at this point, if you've dug into this before, you're probably aware there's a decent number of scholars, including a good many Jewish scholars, who go down some interesting rabbit trails at this point. There's a decent number of scholars who want to argue that Ezekiel is witnessing a physical resurrection, either of the Old Testament saints of Israel or of all of Israel or some subset of Israel. But he's looking into the future at a physical resurrection of people of Israel. And if you get into rabbinic commentaries, they get pretty specific with it. There are some who say, well, this was a literal resurrection, but it didn't last long. It lasted just long enough for this army of former skeletons to sing a praise song to the Lord, and then they collapse back into bones. Other versions insist that these resurrected people, the resurrected dead, remained alive, married, had kids, raised families, and lived out a natural life like Lazarus did. The problem, and there are many, Arnold Fruchtenbaum does a good job of sussing this out. The text doesn't support any of that. Verse 11 in particular. Let's break it down. It can't be that Ezekiel is witnessing the future resurrection of Old Testament saints. Why? Because verse 11 said what? Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. So this can't be a subsection. God says it's the entirety of Israel represented by these bones. So it can't be, well, we resurrected this tribe, or God resurrected that family, or he resurrected the Old Testament saints, the righteous dead. God said, no, these bones are a picture of all of Israel. So that throws that theory out the window. But it can't. It also can't be the physical resurrection of all of Israel. Why? Because the Bible teaches in a bunch of different places that the future resurrection that we're looking forward to happens in stages. The righteous dead and the unrighteous dead are not resurrected at the same time. You can get that from Revelation 20 and a bunch of other places. So it can't be the physical resurrection of all of Israel. And here's another problem, as if we didn't have enough problems. But look again at verse 11. He said to me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They indeed say, our bones are dry, our hope is lost, we ourselves are cut off. The bones are speaking before they're revived. The bones are speaking while they're still bones. So this has to be symbolic. This can't be literal. Bones, I'm actually saying this to you. Bones don't speak. I'm glad that you came out tonight so that you could be informed about such things. And we could keep going, because there's at least three or four other problems we could point out. But let's talk about what is happening and not with what's not happening. Still verse 11, our bones are dry, our hope is lost, we ourselves are cut off. Scripture interpreting Scripture, God is telling us this is a symbol. Interpret it as a symbol. Understand it symbolically. God says the dry bones are a symbol. They represent the hopelessness of Israel. The nation, God says, his people, his chosen people, lack hope. They're dead in hope. What kind of hope? What hope don't they have? What hope has died? Big picture, what hope does Israel lack today? Jesus. And not just Jesus by the name of Jesus, but Israel today, almost entirely, there are certainly exceptions, but by and large, Israel doubts that God still intends to send a Messiah if in fact he ever did, if in fact there's really a God. Now, I'm not doing what I just said not to do, not just throwing out a fanciful interpretation or something that sounds good or something that's appealing to us to see if it sticks to the wall. Here's how we get there. Verse 12. Therefore prophesy, God saying to Ezekiel, say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, O my people, I'll open your graves and cause you to come up from your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. Then you shall know that I am the Lord when I've opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up from your graves. I'll put my spirit in you and you shall live. And I'll place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, says the Lord. So God is speaking about reviving them spiritually, and part of that revival is reviving the hope that was dead going into this. Now notice, verse 12, notice God's love for Israel hasn't diminished. Verse 12, he says, O my people. He's still claiming ownership of them. He's still invested in them. God is still loving Israel in contrast to Israel's hopelessness, Israel's lost condition. This dead nation is still loved and will live again. God will open the grave, he says, and bring them back from the dead and return them to the land. But here's what we have to notice. He's saying he's going to do it twice. Verse 12, he brings them back to the land, but notice their condition. They're still in a place of unbelief. And that's the part that we have seen, some of us, in our lifetime. That's the position of Israel today. They're still cut off because, what did Daniel say? Daniel said that Messiah would be cut off. In cutting off Messiah, they cut themselves off from God. But then verse 13, there's going to be a second phase. There's a second stage to this prophecy in which Israel knows, they remember, they realize that God is who he says he is. They're willing to believe what they're not willing to believe today, that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is the true and living God, the promise-keeping God, the rescuing and redeeming God, whose spirit is in them. That happens later. That happens after the dry bones rise. That happens after they return to the land. It's after that first return that the spiritual rebirth happens, that Israel, like us, is born again. And then there's another regathering. This time not in unbelief, not in doubt, not walking spiritual dead, but a regathering in belief, a regathering in faith, a regathering in the new life that they have in Christ. And that's everything that we expect from what Jesus himself says. Matthew 23, familiar verses. We went there, it seemed like week over week when we were in the end of Isaiah. Matthew 23, end of the chapter. Jesus weeps over Jerusalem. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate, for I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Jesus is saying, you're not going to see me anymore until you confess your sin, until you acknowledge what you're about to do, until you say, he was the Messiah, until you pray the words of Isaiah 53. When they do, look at chapter 24, if you're there, verse 31. The sign of Son of Man will appear in the heavens, verse 30, and then all of the tribes of the earth will mourn. They'll see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, and they'll send his angels with the great sound of a trumpet, and they'll gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. That's that second regathering that we just read about, the final regathering, the one that Amos talks about, Amos 9:15, the regathering after which Israel's never again to be removed from the land that I've given them, says the Lord. Now, you might say, Patrick, are you stretching a little bit here? Are you seeing what you want to see? No, because remember, verses 11 to 14 are the interpretation that God gives. God is saying this is what this means. And if we look back at the actual prophecy again, go back to verses 5 and 6 with me, it comes across even more clearly when we look at the prophecy having read the interpretation. Verse 5, thus says the Lord God to these bones, surely I'll cause breath to enter you and you shall live. But first, verse 6, I'll put sinews on you, bring flesh upon you, cover you with skin, then put breath in you and you shall live. So notice, God starts with bones. He adds sinew. He adds ligaments and tendons. And then he adds flesh, muscle, organs, then encases it with skin. These bodies are step by step reconstituted, I guess you could call it, but they're still not alive. The life isn't in them. God doesn't put the life in them until after the body is reformed. It's the same order of creation that we read about in Genesis. First, the physical man was created, and then God put breath into Adam. Today in 2026, we've seen the first three stages. We've seen the sinew and the flesh and the skin. In 1948, Israel was returned and regathered and reanimated after a fashion. But it's kind of zombie Israel. The body moves, but there's no real life because there's no real heart because God isn't among them. The Shekinah glory has departed the temple. The temple has been destroyed, but even before that, the Shekinah glory departed the temple. And Jesus hasn't yet returned among them. So Israel is very much a zombie, reanimated, walking, talking, moving, dangerous, but lifeless. How did that happen? It happened in stages, very much the way is described in verses 5 and 6. 1871, handful of Jews make pilgrimage back to the Holy Land, back to their ancestral home, 1871. A decade later, there were perhaps 25,000 Jews living in the land. 1887, the first Zionist Congress was held, and the goal of reclaiming a Jewish homeland was formally declared. But progress was slow. By 1914, there were still only 80,000 Jews in the land. Then World War I breaks out. But interestingly, during World War I, Britain solicited Jewish families around the world for support in the war effort, among them the Rothschilds. And from that interaction, from that discourse, comes the Balfour Declaration. Arthur Balfour, Secretary of Foreign Secretary, equivalent of our Secretary of State of Britain, writes a letter that says in part that Britain supports the idea of a national home for the Jewish people in what was then known as Palestine. Now, not much comes out of that declaration directly because almost immediately the Arabs object and Britain is trying to be friends with everybody and enemies with no one. But encouraged Jews around the world to take the idea of a revived homeland seriously. By 1939, 450,000 Jews had emigrated to the land. Fast forward to the tape with the end of World War II and the horrors of the Holocaust becoming fully known, both Jews and non-Jews see the establishment of a Jewish homeland as a priority. And in May 14th, 1948, Britain formally ceded control of some 5,000 square miles of land to Israeli rule. The state of Israel was reborn, literally, if you think about it, from a field of death. From Nazi ovens that produced dry bones. Initially, the re- born Israel was home to 650,000 Jews, along with several thousand Arabs. By 2002, more than a third of the world's Jews were living in Israel. 13 million Jews were back in the land. Today, 13 million Jews worldwide, a third of them in Israel, nearly 5 million back in Israel. Today, nearly half of the world's Jewish population resides in Israel, 7.4 million out of an estimated 15.8 million. Living the fulfillment of these verses, even the stepwise procession, bones, then sinew, then muscles and organs, and then encased in skin. Two of our board members, Pastor Ed and Pastor Josh, are in Israel right now. They flew out yesterday. Ed leading tours because that's what he loves to do. Pastor Josh decided that he wanted to go back once more before he leads the trip that some of you are going on this October. So they flew into Israel yesterday. They flew into Ben-Gurion Airport. That's where all foreign flights fly into. And I remember when I flew in there 10 years ago, there's a huge, huge art piece, huge painting, tapestry kind of a thing, picturing crowds, thronging crowds, entering the gates of Jerusalem. Now, what I didn't know at the time, because it was written in Hebrew, and I don't speak Hebrew or read Hebrew, but what someone pointed out to me is underneath it, written in Hebrew, I guess it would be left to right, is Jeremiah 31:17. There's hope for your future. Your children shall return to their own land. Which is a little bittersweet if you think about it. Because Israel thinks they're witnessing the fulfillment of that prophecy in real time. In context, however, if you go back and look at what's going on in Jeremiah 31, it's a prophecy of that second regathering, the regathering after the return of Jesus, the regathering not in unbelief, but in belief. It's going to happen. How do we know? Lots of reasons, not the least of which is that the first part of the fulfillment of the prophecy has already happened. And not just because Ezekiel says so. There are other prophets who speak about this same two-phase regathering. First in unbelief, a physical regathering, and then in belief, a spiritual as well as physical regathering. Jeremiah, we'll go backwards here. Jeremiah 23, verse 3, God says, I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all of the countries where I've driven them and bring them back to their folds, and they shall be fruitful and increase. I will set up shepherds over them who will feed them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, nor shall they be lacking, says the Lord. Behold, the days are coming that I'll raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his day, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell safely. So there's a physical gathering, a second gathering, which is a spiritual gathering, a gathering in faith. Go back to Isaiah 11. We'll keep going right to left because this is about Israel. Israel 11, verse 11. It shall come to pass in that day, and we know that that phrase, that day, points us to the day of the Lord. It points us to the end times. It points us to the tribulation and the millennial kingdom. It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people who are left from Assyria and Egypt, from Pathros and Cush, from Elam and Shinar, from Hamath and the islands of the sea. He'll set up a banner for the nations and assemble the outcasts of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. Gee, that was the language that Jesus used in Matthew 24, wasn't it? The context of this is a millennial gathering. The context of this is the run-up for the thousand-year reign of Christ. But notice, verse 11, Isaiah says that it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time. When was the first time? Answer, 1948. Zephaniah. Okay, now we got to go to the right. Zephaniah, hiding there before Haggai. One of my favorite books of the Bible, chapter 2 of Zephaniah. Gather yourselves together, yes, gather together, O undesirable nation, before the decree is issued, or the day passes like chaff, before the Lord's fierce anger comes upon you, before the day of the Lord's anger comes upon you. Seek the Lord, all you meek of the earth who have upheld his justice. Seek righteousness, seek humility. It may be that you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. What is that saying? It's saying, gather together, undesirable nation, that's Israel, before the decree is issued, before the Lord's fierce anger comes upon you. That's a prophecy of the tribulation. And there tucked away in verse 3 is perhaps a promise of the rapture for those who confess Jesus before the tribulation begins. We'll talk more about these regatherings next week. The remainder of Ezekiel 37 is another prophecy. Verse 15, it says, once again, the word of the Lord came to me once again. So this is a distinct prophecy. It's a new word from God. But it's a sequel to what we just read. It'll round out what we looked at tonight. But speaking of tonight, as our time draws to a close, what do we do with tonight? What does it mean to us? I can think of three things as we wrap up. Your mileage might vary, but three things strike me. The first is wow. Because this is another reason to trust this book. This is another reason to trust the God who wrote this book. Against all odds, against human expectation, against our ideas of what is and isn't possible, God's keeping his promise to Israel. Any doubt about the reliability of prophecy, the authenticity of Scripture, should be shattered by what we just read. Should be crushed by the reality that Israel is regathered in the land the way that God said it would be. Wow. Here's another wow. Second thing I take away from tonight, I say wow to the reminder that we have of God's mercy. Because this is Israel, consistently rebellious with brief periods of humility, consistently rebellious through their whole history. Finally, after generations of prophets and generations of warning, expelled from the land for their idolatry and the hatred and the cruelty that derived from it, only to have God bring them back. And how do they respond? Before we get to the end of the book of Nehemiah, they're sinning again. They're sinning egregiously, doing all the things that they promised. Oh, we promise, God. Cross our heart and hope to die, Lord. They sin more egregiously, culminating with handing over their Messiah to be crucified. Jesus, who made it clear who he was in all of the ways that Scripture said he would make it clear. The place of birth, the time of birth, the circumstances of his birth, the way he taught, the miracles that he did. They hand him over to be crucified. And God again puts them out of the land, punishes them, chastens them, but doesn't destroy them. In fact, prevents them from being destroyed time and time again. Only to ultimately regather them so they can repent, so they can find mercy, so they can be forgiven, so they can be blessed. And I look at that and I say, wow, there really is no sin that God cannot forgive, except the sin of unbelief, if you want to look at it that way. But there is no guilt, There is no shame that the blood of Jesus cannot erase. Wow. And that's why I'm so passionate about the future that God promises Israel. Part of it comes across like I'm defending the integrity of God's word. God's word means what it says and says what it means, and we have to read it the way that we read it, and so on, so on. If we give ourselves permission to allegorize prophecy, then we can rewrite anything at that point. We can change the rules to suit ourselves, and people are. And yeah, that is one reason I get hyped on the subject of Israel and the church not replacing Israel. But here's the other reason. The other reason is what Israel teaches us. Israel shows us God's mercy, the boundlessness, the lengths to which God is willing to go to forgive, and the extent of the sin that he forgives. Israel murdered God, and that death purchased their forgiveness. And I say, wow. Because I don't know what else to say. Third thing that I say wow to as we wrap up tonight. I say wow. I hope we're gathered in belief, not in unbelief. I hope we're gathered here tonight and all the times that we come together. I hope that we're gathered like Israel at the end of the tribulation. I hope we've learned our lesson. I hope that when we profess the name Jesus, we mean it. I hope that we're gathered like Israel in the millennial kingdom, gathered in belief, gathered in surrender, gathered in worship, gathered in revival, not gathered like Israel is today, not dead men walking. Not zombies. And it's not a trivial question. It's not a fanciful consideration. Sunday in 2 Timothy 4, we talked about Demas. Demas, who forsook Christianity when things got tough, when faith began to cost. And we said that's when you can separate wheat from chaff. That's when you can recognize, you can differentiate between the believers and the unbelievers and the make-believers. The problem, if you want to look at it that way, the reality, no, and it's a problem. I'm going to go with problem. The problem is right now Christianity doesn't cost. Not here, not for us. Maybe some zip codes in the U.S., maybe some professions, maybe a little, but by and large, not really, not in our nation. For most of us in Wichita, not at all. What's my point? My point is that Jesus says in Matthew 7:21, not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, not everybody who calls me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. It's a sobering thought. That means that there will be, until the day of Jesus' return, people gathered in unbelief. And I don't think that Jesus is just talking about Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses there. I don't think that he's just talking about liberal mainstream denominations and progressive Christians. I'm completely, utterly convinced he's talking about people in conservative Bible-teaching churches like ours, where some, maybe even some here tonight, are gathered in unbelief. Knowing the right things to say, knowing the right time to pray, knowing all the words to the songs, except the second one, that was kind of new, because it was old. But knowing the words to the songs, raising their hands when they sing the songs, there are people who know the right things to say and pray and sing who aren't going to make it to heaven. Because they're gathered with us, but they're gathered in unbelief. I think that's actually probably more true in the church today than it has been in recent years, because we've been through COVID, and we've seen the damage and the isolation of smartphones and social media. And so there are people who are hungry for community, who are looking for gatherings of like-minded people, who are starving for relationships, who know that they need people because they've tried doing without people. And they want the safety of a group of God-fearing people. I think that there is a growing population who can identify with those needs, those wants, those desires, who find their way into church, who still haven't made up their mind about Jesus. They're gathered with us, but gathered in unbelief. And the burden that I have going into 2026, and this is just me, but I've got a real burden, and I think it's from the Lord to not let that be us. We used to say, I think it was Rob who first expressed it this way, but we used to say we want Calvary to be an easy place to visit, a safe place to ask questions, a comforting place to search for answers, but at the same time, a hard place to stay comfortable long-term in unbelief, a hard place to be in secret rebellion. And I think that's still the right answer. I think that that's still the goal. I want to make it the right answer. And so that's my responsibility. What do we do with this? That's my application. That's my takeaway. Mine and Rob's and other leaders. What's your answer? That's your part. You know, as we gather on Wednesdays, on Sundays, the guys are getting together on Saturday. Men's and women's studies restart next Monday. As we gather, are we gathering in belief? Are you gathering in belief? Are you convinced this is the Word of God? That Jesus is the Son of God? Do you realize that you were a sinner? That you were headed to hell? And you're now saved by grace because Jesus died for your sin? Didn't just die to get you a better life here, to improve our collective morality, to set you up with a more reliable group of friends, tighter community. No, Jesus purchased our eternity, eternal life, eternal love, eternal family, eternal ministry. Is that what I believe? That's the question we all have to ask ourselves. And here's a way to get at it. Is the life I'm living a reflection of those beliefs? I think it was Spurgeon who says, faith that hasn't changed you is probably not faith that's in you. Faith that Jesus is real and that he's love and that he died for me and that he's coming for me. If I believe those things are true, then it follows of necessity that I've got to spend the time while I'm waiting, living for him. Are you gathered in belief or unbelief tonight? If you're not sure, can I encourage you to get sure? Talk to people. Do your homework. I really want this to be a safe place to ask questions, but I don't want it to be a comfortable place to sit and not ask questions. If you're not sure, get sure, one way or the other. And expect me to maybe ask that question on a little bit more of a regular basis than I have been for a while lately. Lord, I pray that you would search every heart here, every heart listening, every heart gathering with us on Sundays and Saturdays and all of the days. You loved Israel so much, you regathered them. And for 7 years, you're going to shake them every which way. You're going to bring them to the end of themselves as a nation, as a people. until they're forced to confront the truth, until they can't not see the reality of who you are, and put their trust in you, give their lives to you, beg forgiveness of you, and live forever with you. Lord, I pray for anyone who hasn't done that. I pray for anyone who thinks they're not ready to do that. Lord, would you remove their rest, remove their peace, do for them what you're going to do for Israel. As gently as you can, but as firmly as is necessary. Lord, bring us to a point of decision. And Lord, I pray you'd reveal yourself to be who you are. You're so beautiful. You're so gentle. You're so kind. You are so merciful to the likes of us. Lord, I pray that anyone who hasn't said yes to your offer of mercy, who hasn't said yes to your offer of forgiveness, would seek you and find you and be blessed in all the ways your children are. In your mighty and merciful name we pray. Amen.